For those of you who don't know me, my name is Ryan Ferguson, and I get to serve you here by connecting you to this church and to shepherding groups. And today I have the task of continuing our journey through Ephesians 4:29. Now, I've been at this church for a pretty good amount of time, about 13 years. I've been here, and I have heard a lot of messages preached. I've heard Peter preach, Ross preach, Keith Hodges preach, Keith Garrett preach, Jim Phillips preach. Guest preachers come in here and declare the Word of God to us. And I think in almost every case, some of the best moments are where speakers have a wonderful introduction. And I think, isn't Peter just the master of the introduction? He'll get up here, take the microphone down, and look out at us and say something like, in 1871, Heinrich Heffenberger wrote in his 38-volume work. And then he'll go on to say how Heffenberger fits into what we're studying, and it's just this masterful weaving in of illustration and text where you're not even left pondering what's going on. You're right there. So I looked for that. I looked for that story. One problem, I've got nothing. I've got no Heffenberger. I wish I did. I wanted to find that zinger to start right off with. So I prayed about that a little bit, and I've decided that instead of the fitting illustration to begin my sermon, I am going to begin with needed confession. I've been here too long and know too many of you too well to just jump in and start preaching on using only encouraging words. I've known some people here for up to 17 years. So for me to just jump in and start declaring the truth about this would be, I think, a little foolish. I was talking to a friend of mine who has known me for that 17 years and told what my topic was that I was going to preach on. And they looked at me and said, in all seriousness, this is indeed proof that God has a sense of humor. And that is true. Forgive me for this allusion, but I myself have been thinking of that story in Numbers where God used Balaam's donkey to preach to him, so that's all you got, Balaam's donkey here. So you see, it would be very foolish of me to jump right in without admitting first that my tongue is swift to criticize, quick to cut down, and is known for sarcasm. It would be even more foolish for me not to confess that to you. Now, at this point, if you think like me, you might be asking this question, and it's a good one. Ryan, why are you preaching? I have an answer. What we just celebrated. I am preaching because of the gospel. Do I have the right to preach to you? No, not at all. Not based on my obedience. But I believe, as we sang, I was an enemy, and I am now seated at Christ's table because of his grace and kindness. So I have been walking through this topic specifically since about October of last year, as God began to work through a message that Peter gave to me to listen to. So here's what I would like to do this morning. I'm not going to stand up here as a great preacher. I have an invitation for you. Would you join me in a little journey through the book of Ephesians? I am not attempting to be your illustrator or your guide, but I would love for you to look with me at Paul's words and look with me at what he says, and through what has happened in me, perhaps you and I both, at the end of this, our time together, might be better able to use only encouraging words. Let's pray. God, help me. Help me declare your word to your people. Forbid my tongue from saying anything that is unlike the gospel or unlike you. Forbid it. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for the good news that tells me that because Jesus died on my behalf and put his blood for me on the altar, that I am indeed freed from the power of sin. Let us all as a congregation realize that you have empowered us to live out what you've called. And God, I would ask with the psalmist that you would remember not the sins of my youth nor my transgressions, but according to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your glory, O Lord. Amen. Let's begin by saying together this phrase, this verse that we're studying for 3 weeks in Ephesians 4:29. And I would ask you to declare this loudly with me. Let's not mumble and slur it. Let's say it out loud together. Ready? Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. What a verse. A lot packed in there. Now, I'd like to begin in this way. There's a lot of danger if we just airlift ourselves right into the middle of this verse, kind of like a helicopter that brings in aid in one of those nets and just kind of drops it in place. If we do that with Ephesians 4:29, we might be in a little bit of trouble. I say that because of this. With that command before our eyes, I think we have two choices. We're going to end up as determined legalists, or we're going to end up as discouraged quitters. You know, that determined legalist sees a phrase like that and goes, all right, this is how we're going to do it. I'm going to map out all the words I can use, all the words I can't use. I'll live by those, and I know I'll reach the mark. The discouraged quitter looks at something like that and goes, are you kidding me? No corrupt, only good? I'm out. I'm out before I even start. Why even do that? So before we get to Ephesians 4:29, what I would like to do is spend a good hunk of time at the beginning of Ephesians together, setting up both the context, but perhaps just giving us a little bit of an inkling as to how we can accomplish that command. So we're going to begin there with what I would call, at the beginning of the book, the foundation of our words. What's the beginning of these words that we're only supposed to use? And I believe there are two things that deal with that. Those two issues are God's eternal plan and God's person, his plan and person. Let's begin with the plan. The word I want to use to describe God's plan, and we're going to see this through the language of Ephesians, is cosmic. Cosmic meaning extending in time and space. If you jump right into 4:29, you've got immediate things you have to do and obey and feel like are pressed upon you. But this is a big plan, friends. This isn't something just a proverb that's jumped in. This is based on something else, this cosmic plan of God's. And what I want to do is I'm just going to read through some verses that are in the beginning of Ephesians, and I'd like you to notice a couple of things. Notice the time words that are used when this is happening, descriptions of time, and notice to what extent words, words that describe how much, to what degree in these texts. And I want you to do one more thing before I read these. For those who have been in church for a while like me, take off your church glasses. Don't walk into this going, yeah, I've read Ephesians 1 and 2. Thank you, Ryan. Good reminder, but let's get to the meat of it. This is the meat. Take off your churchy glasses. Let's not be churchy people for just 1 second. Pretend you've not had a description of who God is and what he's doing before. And use these to gauge what kind of God we serve, how much power he has, and what he's doing. Ephesians 1:3 says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. 1:4 says, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Time, before the world began, God, the literal one God of this universe, chose you. Verse 1:11, he, God, works all things according to his will. To what extent does God use the things that are in our life? All things are according to his will. in 119, the immeasurable greatness of his power. How much power? It's immeasurable. 121, God is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. A time reference. The fullness of him in 123, of him who fills all in all. 2:5, when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ, from death to life. 2:7, the immeasurable riches of his grace. 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. 3:9, God created all things. 3:10, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. 3:11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus. Here's my goal for this, friends. If we could, for one moment, just as best as our little minds can, figure out that this language we use when we come to church, as we sing these songs and as we celebrate in ordinances and as people sing, we're talking about a real God. I know that maybe that's not the best preaching in the world to say to Christians, but he's real. He's huge. He has a lot of power. All of it. Period. Immeasurable riches. So here's the thing. If you have a God like that, who later on in the same letter, inspired by that Spirit, says to you, this is how I want your little words that come out of your mouth to be, do you think he can help you do it? I think so. Let's not walk away from a command like this, discouraged quitters. He's with us. This God that has an eternal purpose is with us. This goes on to our second thing. We want to notice the person. God's plan and God's person. Let's notice the person. The person is the Trinity. The person is the Trinity. I find it very interesting in this text that all the members of the Trinity are present and working. We believe in one God. Our God is one God. And he has revealed in Scripture that he is three co-equal persons. And in this book, all three persons are at work. And I think that that should encourage us to fulfill this command. Let's begin with the Father. What is the Father doing in my and your life from this book? In verse 3, we read, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He is blessing us. God has, as a believer, blessed you. Verse 4, he, God, chose us before the foundation of the world. The Father chose. Verse 5, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He predestined us. Now, let's not get lost in a little theological debate in our minds about that word. Now's not the time for that. I want you to see that God's doing something. He's working in a supernatural, omnipotent way in that verse on you who are believers, who he is calling. Verse 9. This is where we really need to take our churchy glasses off. Listen to this. God makes known the mystery of his will in verse 9. He makes known the mystery of his will. Now, if that doesn't drive you to your knees, I'm not sure what will, that the omnipotent, everlasting God is letting us know some of his mysteries. Here, I want to let you in on how I'm working in people's lives. Here's a little bit more of who I am. And we are going to get that little bit more forever because he's eternal. He's making known the mystery. What is the Spirit acting out upon us in Ephesians? The Spirit. In verse 113, in 113 we read, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were sealed by the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit. That's a really cool word. If you've ever seen like a legal document where they had to stamp the seal on it, that's what that word means. We are stamped for security purposes. They stamp legal documents so they know that they're real. That's what's happened to us through the Spirit. It also means authenticated. You are authenticated to God with the Spirit. Later on in 4:30, it goes on to say, right after the command where you're studying, it goes on to say, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We are sealed with the Spirit, and we are sealed by the Spirit. God with the Spirit is sealing. The Spirit himself actively is sealing. We're double sealed. We're double marked. We're double authenticated through the Father and the Spirit authenticating us. What is the Son doing in this book? We have seen in verse 3 that in Christ by the Father we are blessed. We are blessed. Verse 2:5, and this is, I love this one. I just think it's unbelievable. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. I'm looking out on a lot of people who were dead people. You used to be rotten, dead people. God, through this immeasurable riches of his grace, made you alive. Yeah, man, that's awesome. Thanks for one amen. Yes, made alive. You talk about being able to cry out and sing Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now at your table. Boy, I'll sing that one. God is big and moving with a big plan. He is big and moving in all persons of his being. And all of that setup in chapters 1 through 3 goes on so that we can fulfill these commands in chapters 4 through 6. In chapters 4 through 6, when I looked through it, I put a little C by each command that the writer wrote. If he said something like, do this or act this way, I put a little C. I counted up about 45. 45 commands in that second half. If we don't have these first two things, God's person and plan in our heads, that next half is going to be real rough. But I want to encourage you as we dive into this command, hold on to God's person. Hold on to his plan. He's working in you with awesome power so that you can live out these things that he goes on for the rest of the book to say. Now, I want to say one more setup here before we get into 4:29, and that's the setting of our words. The setting of our words. Perhaps this is an odd way to put it, but I think there's a specific context where these words happen from Ephesians, and that is the unified church. The unified church. And I get that from reading chapter 1:23 through verse 6, through chapter 4, verse 6, which is a description of the mystery of salvation and the mystery of the church. How God is joining together Jew and Gentile into one building and one temple built on the prophets, and how that church is one in spirit and in body and in faith and in baptism. It is one. It is unified. It is strong. And he goes on, he writes in 3:21, to God be the glory in the church. The church is not the place, it's the people. To God be the glory in the people and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. He then goes on right after that in 4:1 to say, walk worthy of the manner you've been called, and goes on with the commands in 4 through 6. The setting is the church for these words. Now, perhaps you're wondering, why is that important? This is why I think from the word this is so important, because our obedience is not only singular. It's corporate. We're not doing this by ourselves. You might have walked out of here last week with a command, okay, leave this week and let no corrupt word come out of your mouth. How do I do that? How do I focus on my words? What do I say? I'm just going to keep my mouth shut for an entire week, starting now. Now, you know, and messing up. But we're not doing it alone. We have the church. That's why we gather together. That's why we have chapters like Matthew 18, church discipline and restoration, heavy. No, that's so we can obey together. It's not up to you to get out of here and drum up this ability all on your own. Yes, you are responsible, but we all have a job for each other. If I had to do it on my own, I would flop all the time. But if I have a shepherding group around me, or a brother who I meet with all the time, or my family around me, or North Hills Community Church, hundreds strong, saying, use your words wisely, Ryan. Ryan, I saw you talking to your wife. It was unkind. You say you're a believer. You want to serve at a church, and you would talk to your wife that way. What's going on? Thank you for that rebuke. Thank you for that. Help me with that. We're not just obeying this all by ourselves. If we miss the church in Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, I think we're in trouble. We walk out of here on our own with all of that on our back, and I know the responsibility is there, but the help is also there. Calvin writes so well and gives us such a great picture of this in his commentary. He says that God shows that by love, the church is edified. That's our word in 4:29, build up. This means that no increase is advantageous which does not bear a just proportion to the whole body. If a leg or arm should grow to a prodigious size, or the mouth be more fully distended, would the undue enlargement of those parts be otherwise than injurious to the whole frame? Lots of big words. Let me give you a great image for this. Have you ever seen that guy who works out at the gym who has gigantic arms, like 24 inches, but little chicken legs? You know what I'm saying? Is that at all healthy for the whole body? His whole body? No. No, it's not. We'll go on. In like manner, if we wish to be considered members of Christ, let no man be anything for himself, but let us all be whatever we are for the benefit of each other. This is accomplished by love, and where it does not reign, there is no edification. There's our word again. There is no building up apart from love, but only an absolute scattering of the church. That phrase, scattering of the church, look across America. Do we have a scattered church corporate across our nation? We have a corporate sense of this here, that we must not scatter North Hills. We must build up North Hills through love. Now we're going to get into the specific text of Ephesians 4:29 and see if we can, as Peter would say, unpack these words to inform us in our actions. But I want to begin with a little bit of a perhaps crude illustration of this, how I see many people viewing this topic of words, that perhaps we are a little bit elementary in attempting to determine which words instead of what kind of words. Does that make sense? That we want to know what words we can or can't use as opposed to what am I doing with my words? And I think this illustration will help you. It is a tweak, crude in nature, but I think you'll get it. You've all been kids, or some of you have kids, so you'll get what I'm meaning here. I have kids. I have three. My middle one time came into my room, speaking of my older one, and said that my older one had called her a poopy, and we do not say poopy. She got the point. We've tried to teach our kids that we use a specific nature of language, especially in bathroom talk, that there are words we do use and don't use. But the thing that she missed, she was putting so much value on that word, not on what he was doing. And I think that's the key to this text. What are we doing with our words? Are we kid-like? Are we childlike, looking for that word? Or are we so consumed with our language and our character that we're worried about what we're doing with words, how we're affecting other people? So let's begin with the provisions of our words from Ephesians 4:29. The provisions of our words. First off, they're exclusive. They are exclusive. At the beginning, let no corrupt, in the middle, but only such as is good. I'm not a Greek scholar or anything. I know how to use the internet, so I get on and kind of search around words to find out what they mean. You really can't work out any really cool loophole in this in Greek. It's let no but only. No corrupt, only good. But this is where we can't be afraid, because it's chapters 1-3 that give us the power, the person, and the plan to make these words come out of our mouths. But it still is an exclusive command. It's also interesting to note that little words, but only, refers to, and I'm quoting a guy here, this forms a transition to the cardinal matter. Cardinal not being a bird, cardinal being of most importance. So if you as a believer are attempting to, Lord, what do I do with my language? Focus on the cardinal matter, good coming out. Yes, we've got to guard the no corrupt. It's the command. But the cardinal matter is let good come out. Let good come out. The second provision for our words is that they are useful. They are useful. The word good in the text could be translated useful. They have a purpose. There's a point. They are useful. If you want to cut something, a spoon isn't going to help. You need a knife. You got to have the right, you got to have useful words. The next provision is that they are timely. They are timely words, as fits the occasion words. Proverbs 25:11 is a, you know, sometimes when I read Proverbs, I kind of think of them, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, I'm just commenting on my own character. I've often viewed them as the fortune in a fortune cookie. They read that way sometimes to me, as if that's a book of the Bible that's just quaint or neat, or, oh, that's a neat saying, and I've relegated them to that sometimes in my life. But in studying this, Proverbs has so much on language that unpacking this verse was just awesome. 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Apples of gold in a setting of silver is probably a cultural reference to a table setting. You know, nowadays, if you have a party or people over for dinner, you might get a flower arrangement and put it in the middle. That's what apples of gold in settings of silver are in that time period. It's a table piece. It's something beautiful. The term in there, a word fitly spoken, fitly refers in every other instance, and I think there are about 20, that word's used. Every other time, it's chariot wheel. I know, you're looking at me the same way I looked at when I read that. Chariot wheel, ready to roll. Our words, a word fitly spoken, a word ready to roll, is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Our words fit the occasion. Proverbs 15:23 says, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, a word that fits the occasion, a fitly word is good. Have you ever been the recipient of one of those in-season words? One of those fitly timed words? Where perhaps at that moment in your life, you were just bombarded with everything that was going on in your heart and your life, and somebody, for some reason, just said the right thing. And it just, it's almost like butter on a pancake. It just melts right over you and feels so good. Fit words that fit the occasion. There is a time for this type of speech. Look for it. God is calling us to be timely, so look for what he's doing. Hendrickson puts it succinctly and perfectly, I think. Speak the right word at the right time to the right person. Speak the right word at the right time to the right person. To conclude today, I'd like to focus on the power of our words. And this is where we get into what our words do to each other when they come out of our mouths. In Ephesians 4:29, it says, for building up, our words build up. They build up rather than tear down. Our words, as they come out, build up rather than tear down. It's new construction. We're looking at people, think of them like something that needs construction or helped to stabilize. We look at them and go, okay, what word can I use to put a girder under them, to support them a little bit? Do they have a leak in the roof? How can I fix that with my words? How can I construct this person with my words? Building up is the active one who promotes another's growth in Christian wisdom, piety, happiness, and holiness. You're building up. You're growing someone in happiness with your words. Isn't that cool? You're interacting with somebody, and how can I promote them in happiness? Here's a question. How can I make someone more holy with what I just said? That's a God-empowered thing. Constructive rather than destructive. What else do our words do? You can't study Ephesians 4:29 without somewhere somebody cross-referencing or in a commentary someone sending you to Colossians 4:6. So we're going to go there together. Colossians 4:6 says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Our speech should preserve rather than rot. They preserve rather than rot. That seasoned with salt phrase is very interesting. First off, it gives the idea that our words are flavored well. And we all know this. You're having a meal. Something tastes good. You sprinkle a little or a lot, in some cases, of salt on it, and it increases its savor, its taste. Our words need to be flavored well as we give them out. As you talk to someone, they should receive your words and they should taste good. Does that make sense? We want good-tasting words coming out of our mouth, but seasoned with salt doesn't end there. It's also that image of preserving. Years ago, before refrigerators and everything, they had to salt things. So we need to make salted hams out of each other. Ish. Our words, we want to salt pack each other. We want to preserve each other. If, as Ross so well served us last week by explaining that corrupting speech is rotten talk, if we see rot going on, if you want to do the next part of the verse, you seal up that rot with salt, salty words. And there are people rotten all over the place. And we can preserve them. What a great call. So think of North Hills as a big group of salted hams who need salted and preserved. Lightfoot, again, these men serve us so well by putting things in such great terms. Lightfoot writes, "Salt preserves from corruption and renders wholesome." That's what our words can do. As we interact, I can prevent you from being corrupted, or I could corrupt you. Proverbs 13:3 says, "Whoever guards his tongue preserves his life." It works both ways. I can preserve you with salt-savored words, and I can preserve myself. Proverbs 14:3, "The lips of the wise will preserve them." Let's do that here. And finally, our words, they incarnate rather than kill. They incarnate rather than kill. As I continue my confession to you from my introduction, I would have to say to you, I don't know how many people I've killed. Words that came out of my mouth that pierced hearts and killed them. Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." Again, this is one of those places where you can write this off as a little bit metaphorical if you want to, and that kind of eases the burden of it. But I dare say, if I took Matt's microphone and started walking around and I asked the majority of people here, can you remember words that killed you? Do you think the vast majority of us would be able to say, you know what? I remember when I died a little. I think so. I think this phrase is very real, and we need to take it with, even if it is metaphorical in a sense, the nature of the metaphor being so harsh and so varied, death and life, we must take it with that gravity. In our tongue is death and life. And let me just kind of interject a little moment of application that's come out of my heart. Moms and dads, let's stop killing our kids. If you've been around North Hills a while and have been to an open service or when somebody shares, there have been so many times in my 13 years where that issue comes up of parents who killed their kids. Let's stop it. Period. Help me stop it. Invade my home and help me stop it. Shepherding group leaders, people in shepherding groups, stop it. Let's stop not only killing our kids, let's stop killing each other. We've got one team, the church. And in this stupid town, we're killing each other over things that just, not to offend anyone, but just don't matter. But the other part of that verse, we've got a shot to make each other alive. And that's what that life means. The power of life in your tongue, you can make them alive. The word is also translated for green vegetation or green grass. Those of you who work in your lawn and who love that idea, first, I'm sorry. But second, that entire idea of being able to make something green and beautiful, you work on it, you mow it in certain ways to make different patterns to make it look cool. And you look at your lawn and it's just green everywhere. That's what we can do with our tongues in other people's lives. I can make you green. The word also is used to refer to a flowing fresh water coming out of our mouths. When I was a kid, we lived on about 10 acres up in Pennsylvania. And back up in the woods, we were out in the middle of nowhere. We had to drive 30 minutes to get groceries. But back on the upper part of our land, there was a natural spring that someone had dug out and put in rocks to make this little pool. And you could drink directly from it. And I remember, you know, my kid's memory of it is very heightened and romantic because I would walk with my dad to go out there. And it was a cool hike because it took a while. And, you know, we got to drink out of something that was just laying on the ground. But that's our words. Our words are this little stone-packed pool of fresh water, and we're walking around with them going, do you need a drink? Listen to my words, and I'll give you life. Do you need a drink? Listen to my words, they're life. Because I know God and His purpose and His person and His plan, and He's empowered me, and He told me that I can have life in my words for you. Paul Tripp, in his book called War of Words, which I read at the suggestion of someone who preached on this text, and I highly commend it to you. We have it in our resource center. It's all about words. It is a powerful book. I recommend it for your conviction and your encouragement at the same time. It is a powerful book. But he writes, I think, so well of these incarnational words. He writes this: we have been called to represent the King in a way that incarnates Him. To incarnate means to embody in human form, to personify. This is a position of majestic honor given to unworthy sinners. If we could understand the wonder of it all, we would be amazed that we could do or say anything that could picture God's glory. But this is just what God has chosen us to do, to embody his mission, methods, and character on earth. We put flesh and blood to who he is and what he wants for those around us. We are called to make his character and will seen, heard, and known. When we live and speak incarnationally, we mirror the work of Christ that he did on earth. He came to make the Father known. Now, in the same way that Christ revealed the Father, we are called to reveal Christ. We are called to incarnate Jesus, the reconciler and redeemer. This is why our words have an agenda higher than our own purposes or desires. And to me, friends, this is where chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians go right into Ephesians 4:29. Our words are part of that eternal plan. It's not just whether or not I said a good or a bad word. It's, am I entering into the incarnation of the King on earth? Proverbs 10:11 writes, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life." Proverbs 10:21, "The lips of the righteous feed many." And Proverbs 15:4, "A gentle tongue is a tree of life." I'd like us to take just a brief moment and consider our words. Let's consider the plan and person behind our words that lets us obey this. Let's consider the nature of this command, that it's about what we're doing with our words. Let's think about building up rather than tearing down, preserving rather than rotting, and incarnating rather than killing. Father, Spirit, and Jesus Christ, I pray to you, God, that you would allow this truth of your word, the idea that we are participating in your plan, to fill us with hope, to encourage us to obey, to empower us to obey. Lord, I would ask that you would reach into hearts now and pry away any discouragement over this idea. If there is conviction, let us repent and turn and fill us with hope for change, because that is the gospel. We are not slaves to sin anymore. God, I cry that for my heart, for my mouth, for the sake of my soul, for the sake of my home, for the sake of my church. God, not for our glory, but so that you would be made big in this town, would you please allow us to become a place that is known for fresh, flowing words of life. And Jesus, we were created in you for these type of good works, so this is not a cross your fingers, hope for the best prayer. This is a prayer that we can do. Let us do it, God. Please. Amen.